So glad that you are here at Salem Covenant. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is John Afonso. I'm the pastor of worship and community life. Great to be with you. And boy, did winter come, not just to the sanctuary, but out there. How many of you had a rough commute Monday? Yeah, that was really rough. I actually left, I left our house at around 5:30 a.m. thinking I could beat the traffic. Nope, a lot of people had the exact same idea. What I'm going through right now, and actually in this very room right now, is that annual adjustment of temperature expectation, right? We just have to lower our expectations. 20 degrees above zero becomes a nice day, and anything above freezing is unseasonably warm, right? So my body does not believe it yet, but I'll adjust, and so will you, because we're Minnesotans, right? If you're going to thrive in Minnesota, you have to learn to radically accept the weather, right? We just know that the weather is more extreme here. We need insulated houses and insulated clothes. Things are going to cost more for upkeep. And that transition in between seasons is always a little rough. And I just want to say it's okay to bellyache a little, but we're just, no, the weather is going to be more demanding. Suffering is a part of meteorology here. That's it. And if you want cushy weather, you're going to have to move to California. That's the deal. Now, along with this climate grittiness, I noticed that many Minnesotans also develop what I call hindsight optimism. So we look back and we remember the weather of other seasons much more better than it actually was when we went through it. So when it's 95 degrees in July with 87% humidity and not a breath of wind, we look back to February and think, you know, it really wasn't so bad, you know? I could use a little bit of February. Or in March, as another cold snap drops the temperatures below zero, we think of that humid, sticky July day with a kind of dreamy delight. And then there's spring. I mean, good times are on the way in spring in Minnesota. You'll actually see people out shoveling their porches and walks in their shorts. You know, and some people even just stop shoveling. It's spring, you know, it's all gonna melt anyway. We can wait for a couple of weeks. So I kind of love Minnesotans for this. And actually, this kind of optimism is actually characteristic of American culture in general. Sociologists tell us that Americans are optimistic as a culture partly because of something called American exceptionalism. So we as Americans tend to think that in general, our nation is special. It's kind of superior to other nations. It has a special calling and a special mission in the world. And part of this exceptionalism is that we think that because of that special calling, because of that special mission, things are just going to go well for us. We seem to believe that good fortune is kind of our destiny. Now, this last summer, sociologists were doing surveys to kind of explore this American optimism. How's American optimism doing right now? And what they discovered was interesting. They found out that while Americans were less optimistic about their government and other institutions that support the culture, they continued to believe that with a little hard work, their own lives could be better. So there continues to be a kind of individualistic optimism that thrives in the face of pessimism about maybe the society around them. Now, I want to say that this optimism has actually had some really great effects for us. One of the good effects of optimism is that we are highly innovative. We believe that things really can work better. And so we pursue innovation and advancement with a passion and a confidence, and we invest in that. And it has actually created this situation where we're kind of the leader in the world of innovation, particularly in technological advancements. There are some downsides to our optimism, though. Again, sociologists tell us that one of the bad effects of our optimism is that we tend to be a little less compassionate and generous. We tend to think that people's situations are their fault. Whatever, wherever your station is, it's because you've chosen that station. We kind of think everyone gets the same opportunities and everyone is able to make a go of it in our country. We actually see our nation as far more socially mobile than it really is. So sometimes this optimism can kind of blind us to the barriers that people face and even some of the injustices and defects in our economic and educational systems. What's true out there is that people in America are far more likely to stay in the economic and social situations of their youth than people in other developed countries, which is the exact opposite of what we believe is true about America. And in fact, it's the exact opposite of what we want to be true about our country. But here, our optimism is actually causing us to be less of the nation that we all want it to be. And there's one more warning about optimism. This one comes from psychologists. They say that optimism, when it's overdone, can actually be dangerous. It can actually detach us from reality. We can exaggerate our current or future resources. We can overestimate our ability to persevere. We can underestimate the costs of a choice. We're just really not good at reading warning signals. We miss them. Psychologists have actually been blowing the whistle on the positive thinking movement for over a decade now, warning that it's a 50-50 shot if you engage in positive thinking. Sometimes it can make your life better, but just as often it can make your life worse because this unbridled optimism can create huge problems. Now, this was all very hard to hear, as I am definitely the optimist of our family. Like, I always think a plan's going to work and change is going to be great and every vacation is going to be so restful. And that doesn't always prove to be true. And as I read this information about optimism, I have to confess that I really can see what they're thinking about. I'm a little too quick to leap at change. I'm a little too quick to take risks. I just love new ideas and I can't wait to live into them. I need people on my team who can actually see the cost of things and ask more critical questions. Thanks, honey. I don't always thank you for that, but I thank you today. Now, as I reflected on this sermon, this wonderful sermon that Pastor Mark preached last week on lament, what an unusual way to start a Christmas series on lament. I reflected on that and then on my own tendency to always be looking on the bright side of things. I was really challenged, and I think by the Holy Spirit, to recognize that optimism and hope are very different things. You see, we're in the midst of a sermon series called Hope Ahead, and we're looking at these texts from the Old Testament that looked ahead to Christmas. Those prophets were peering into the future hundreds of years away, and they were finding hope in that future that allowed them to get through difficult and discouraging times. Pastor Mark pointed out last week that lament lacks optimism. In fact, it calls us to acutely feel the pain we are in and to confess that we're at a loss to know what to do next. And I have to say, lament was really useful to Israel because optimism had failed them miserably. As the prophets were talking, Israel had this optimism that no nation would ever be able to conquer them. They were the people of God. And that burst like a bubble. See, Israel needed something meatier than optimism. They needed something more real. They needed hope. So what's the difference between hope and optimism? And how can we as American, these optimistic American followers of Jesus, rely on hope rather than be blinded by our optimism? So I want to invite you into our text for today. We're going to be reading in Isaiah 40, and we're going to start in verse 1. So if you have a Bible with you, open that up. If you brought your phone and you want to flip to your Bible app, do that. We will have the words up on the screen, but I'll be referencing throughout the sermon, so it's really helpful if you can open up. And there are Bibles in the back on our bookshelf if you need to quick run and grab one. So let me just set a little context here. Isaiah 40 is the beginning of a new section of Isaiah. The prophet up to this point has been overwhelmingly and repeatedly declaring judgment. He has warned Israel that she will be destroyed because she is worshiping idols and because she does not trust in God. See, God had formed Israel to be a witness to the world. They were supposed to show who God was. But Israel had adapted and pretty much become like all the other nations around her. She had repeatedly broken her covenant with God, and again, she felt just sure that it was going to be fine. So Isaiah had this tough job of bursting her optimistic bubble for 39 chapters, laying out in vivid detail this dark future that lay ahead of her unless she changed her ways. But in Isaiah chapter 40, there's a change of tone and message. It's as though Isaiah can see beyond the time of the coming destruction of Israel by Babylon. He can see a time when Israel will have suffered for her unfaithfulness, and she will have repented and finally turned her attention to her God. And Isaiah does not, in that, invite Israel into optimism, but he invites her into hope. So let's read Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep. So this poetry is some of the highest and most beautiful in Scripture. These opening lines signal that there is more to Isaiah's message than God's judgment and gloom and doom. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness and her rebellion and her hard-heartedness, God's desire is not to destroy her, but to transform her. It's as though God is singing a soothing song over his people. He's trying to teach them the words of this song so that as they are facing the consequences of their actions, they can reach for this song and cling to it as a promise of what is coming. And this song is a song of hope, but not a song of optimism. And there are at least three places in this song that I feel are clearly marked by hope in contrast to optimism. So first, optimism promises that a day is coming where we will be on top again. Hope promises that God's glory will be revealed for us all to see and enjoy. See, optimism kind of has the slightly narcissistic edge. It defines whether things are good or bad by our individual experience. Optimism concerns itself primarily with a future that involves me. We are all just waiting for our own individual happily ever after, and in the end, everything that happens that's important is about me. But I want you to look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. See, this is about something much bigger than Israel. She was always meant to be a witness to the nations. She was meant to reveal how good and how glorious God is. And she failed at that. But in this hope song of God, Israel is promised that God will reveal his glory in days to come anyway. The mission that they were saved to be a part of does not end in their failure. God will be shown to all the people. That's all the people. All the people that Israel hurt, and all the people who were hurting Israel. Ultimately, this whole story is about all of humanity knowing God. And Israel's great hope is that God will accomplish that despite their sin, despite their failure, despite their inability to see God. And you see, Salem, that's our hope too. Whether or not we are ever on top, we can trust that God will be revealed for who he is. We will know that our God is good and that his will is glorious. And others will be able to see that as well. Our hope is based ultimately on God's revelation. You see, hope is humble. It asks for the revelation, for the showing of who God is, before it asks for our own comfort or our own victory. Hope actually defeats that narcissistic edge of optimism. Okay, so before we move on to the second one, I just want you all to like move a little bit. I want no frostbite setting in. So, all right, so let's notice this next hope song we find and another contrast. Optimism is rooted in my ability to change the world. Hope is rooted in the God who made the world. Just look at verses 6 through 8. These are not very optimistic lines. People are grass, their dependability like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Like, this is the worst motivational speech ever, right? Essentially, the hope song of God names the reality that none of us are really all that powerful or all that permanent. Most of what we do, even the stuff we do well, fades away. And I know that I experience this this truth whenever I preach. I call it the Monday morning after. So I get up on Monday morning, and no matter how awesome that sermon was, no matter how much it delivered the word of God, no matter how many of you catch me afterwards and are like, thank you, I really heard from God during that sermon, on Monday morning, it's all gone. There's a brand new sermon or a Bible study or a ministry plan or a meeting for me to prepare. No matter how hard I try, I can't make it last. See, optimism emphasizes my ingenuity, my strength, my creativity, my persistence, me. Optimism tells me I can do this. And hope looks beyond what I can or cannot do. Hope recognizes the reality of my limitations, but it doesn't stop there. It sees beyond me to the reality of a God who is magnificently powerful, unfathomably good, unstoppably gracious, and unendingly loving. Now, there are things for me to do. I'm a part of God's plan. I'm just not the end-all, be-all of the plan. And there's so much that I cannot do. But hope tells me, step out and do what you can. Because God is doing something about the brokenness of the world, and I can join him. And I really see this in verses 3 and 4 of our passage. The image that's being laid here is of ancient road building. Now, this is something that a city would do in preparation for the return of a victorious king from war. Right? They would prepare all the roads into the city, making them as easy to pass along as they possibly could so that they could welcome all that king's power and all that he had gained for them. And that is us, Salem Covenant. We're filling in the potholes so that God's powerful salvation travels smoothly to those who need it most. We prepare the way. And hope tells us, as you fill in those potholes, as you fill in those cracks, our God, who is victorious over all suffering, over any sin and all evil, is coming. This final verse of God's hope song is presented at the very end, and there's the last contrast here. Optimism believes that things will get better, really because we deserve it. And hope believes that God is coming to be with us because we're loved. Look at verses 10 and 11. We finish with this arrival of a powerful God offering tender care to his people. See, optimism feels that somehow good fortune's coming because, well, that's what we deserve. Everyone is entitled to happiness. Everyone is entitled to living out their lives as they see fit. It's coming because we're worth it. And hope says, first of all, it's actually God's very self that's coming, not happiness or good fortune. And it says that he's coming because he loves us. We are worth all the trouble to him. He treasures us. And so he will gather us up in all our grassy impermanence and our lamb-like weakness. And he will guide us into a powerful and beautiful salvation. So in the midst of this season of your life, whether it's marked by pain and loss, or it's full of joy and abundance, or it's one of those sticky mixtures of the two. Let us together abandon thin optimism, and together let's embrace the hope that this God who made the world loves us, and he is going to reveal his glory to us and to everyone around us, and he is coming. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the robustness of the hope we have. We thank you so much that you love us, that you are going to be revealed, and that you who made the world will set things right. Our hope today is in you. We want to be people of hope, Lord God, who take this muscly hope and offer it to a world where optimism is failing them. Come, Lord Jesus, and hear us celebrate your coming. Amen.